I did. I did. So yeah, this was in Australia. It was it was there was a kayaker that was swallowed by a whale. When he got out, pretty quick, I guess. I guess he wasn't all that digestible, but he didn't go down easy. But he ate something that didn't agree with him. But that, yes, that's the kind of thing that you look at, and you know that people can be swallowed is not that happens, and that's recorded. But of course, what people chafe at is that it could be there for 3 days. Gosh, you're right. That would be miraculous. Like, as miraculous as being in a tomb for 3 days and coming out. Okay? Anyway, so Ezekiel 37. I have to say, right from the start, I quoted this Negro spiritual at the end. Them bones, them dry bones. And I actually, someone sent me a video. I didn't know that that's what this was. And to full disclosure, I first heard that actually as an advertisement parody. I don't know that you're going to remember Sizzler. Sizzler was this steakhouse chain. They would have, and I worked there. I was a cook at Sizzler as a teenager. And they would have these all-you-could-eat barbecued ribs. And that would be the tagline on the advertisement. They would be playing them bones, them prime rib bones. And later on, the version that I heard was Louis Armstrong. There's an album out there called Louis and the Good Book. And it's all these Negro spirituals that are sung by Louis Armstrong. Well, of course, with the accompaniment of his trumpet as well. And that's on there. Along with Ezekiel and the wheels a-turning. That's on there too. A lot of look up Louis and the Good Book. So, it's not just a prime rib commercial. It's not an anatomy lesson. It actually is a spiritual that goes back to this chapter of Ezekiel. So what I wanted to start with is this observation from Tertullian. Tertullian is 2nd century, and he writes this treatise on the resurrection of the flesh, right? Because he's defending the reality of the resurrection. Remember when Christianity was first preached, that was the thing that just stood out as the strange and remarkable thing about Christianity. Remember, it's when St. Paul preaches in Athens, it's when he gets to the resurrection of the body, that's when people sort of throw up their hands and, no, we can't hear this. We can't take you seriously. But evidently there are some number of people who do, right? And there starts to be a Christian community at Athens. But it's that there was going to be a resurrection of the body after the death. That was kind of a distinctive Christian belief. Remember that in the pagan world, death meant that your soul went to the underworld and you're not coming back. The only people in the Near East who believed in a resurrection of the dead were the Egyptians, right? And that's why they had the sarcophagi, and that's why they had the pyramids and so on. They had the idea that you were going to raise from the dead, and you were going to raise to a life just like this one. So that's why you needed your chariots and your couches and your gold. You know, it'd be kind of like the modern Minnesotan. I'm going to put all this stuff in my storage unit. I got to have my bass boat. Got to have my hunting guns. I've got to have my, right? You just have this idea. You are raising from the dead to a life just like this one. So you got to have all your stuff. Father Moriarty, when he was here, would talk about how it is that when he would say Mass and he was facing the congregation, he said, you look through the doors, and of course you're looking right at the sarcophagus. You know, when you're saying Mass, that is right what you're looking at. For my money, that's actually a good argument ad orientem. You shouldn't actually have to, like, keep looking at a sarcophagus when you're saying Mass. But Father Moriarty had this, I thought, edifying thought from it. I am looking at the only other culture that believed in a resurrection from the dead. I'm looking at the only group in the ancient world that believed in a resurrection from the dead. So Tertullian, as he picks up this passage from Ezekiel, he evidently is involved with in arguments and commentary from Jews of his time who look at Ezekiel, and because they don't accept Christianity, they say, this text, it isn't your Christian thing. This is about the restoration of Israel. This is about the people coming back after the exile. It's about the rebuilding of the temple. It's about the renewal of the people. This isn't some kind of resurrection from the dead like you guys are saying. Okay? And by the way, when you read a lot of commentary, you know, kind of modern biblical commentary, it's going to follow that same line of thought. It's just going to say Christians have adapted this passage to their belief in the resurrection. But to talk about it strictly in its own context, the writer, Ezekiel, has no idea of there being a resurrection from the dead. Okay? This is something that Christians are reading into or adapting from the text. And Tertullian argues against that. He says, certainly, there's going to be a first meaning, in the sense of first understood and first immediately applied, that does have to do with the restoration of the land to the Jewish exiles. That they are not just going to have their temple destroyed and their city demolished and be hauled off in the exile. That's it. Story over. No, they are going to come back. They're going to come back freed from idolatry. Remember, when the exiles come back and they rebuild the temple, you don't hear about them being idolatrous after that. They really have changed. And they return to the worship of the true God. So that it is fitting to talk about that as the hopes of the Jewish people being, as it were, dried up, desolate, and now returning to their promised land. They are having new life. It is like they're being raised from the dead. But Tertullian argues, but the very fact that God fulfills his promises to them, or his prophecy to them about the restoration of the land, gives reason to think that the image will be literally true as well. In other words, the same God that can return the Jewish people to their homeland and restore their temple to them is ultimately going to do something even greater, that he will restore life to the dead at the end of the world. And in fact, the way it's described, you really can picture the situation, as it were, at the end of the world, where, as it were, all there is the entire history of the human race in dust and bones, and that from the sound of the last trumpet, right, that somehow the in the twinkling of an eye, to use the language of St. Paul, all are raised. And remember, some are raised to life and some are raised to judgment. You want to be in that life section of the... If anybody asks you, okay, you want to raise to life or judgment, pick life. That is what... Make sure you're on that sign-up sheet for life. So let me give you some of the language of Tertullian here, if I have it. Of course I have it. Why wouldn't I have it? Yes, okay, so here's Tertullian. It will be right to believe that the bones are destined to have a rehabilitation of flesh and breath, such as here said that they will have, by reason indeed of which their renewed state could alone express the reformed condition of Jewish affairs, which is pretended to be the meaning of this passage. It is, however, more characteristic of a religious spirit to maintain the truth on the authority of a literal interpretation, such as is required by the sense of his inspired passage. So if this vision had reference to the conditions of the Jews, as soon as he had revealed him the position of the bones, he would have then added, "These bones are the whole house of Israel." But immediately on showing the bones, he interrupts the scene by saying somewhat of the prospect which is most suited to the bones, yet without naming Israel. Son of man, can these bones live? So that he makes the answer, O Lord, you know. So it's not just a matter of metaphorically, are these bones living, as it were, standing for the broken hopes of Israel? No, literally, shall these bones live? And the prophet says, Lord, you know, as if this is possible for you. You have the power to raise people from the dead. And so you don't just have a hope for Israel, you have a hope for the whole human race. Okay? Now, in general, there are these, one has to call them rare moments in the Old Testament where this hope for a resurrection pokes through. Because remember, just in terms of what it is that the Hebrew people believe, they tend to talk about the dead going down to Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. Sometimes you'll see that rendered the pit, the darkness. It sounds a lot like Hades as you read that in Greek or like Roman mythology. You're just going down into this unknown realm of darkness. You're just sort of a fragment of your former self. But then there are these moments where there's hope for something better. Okay? So generally, throughout the Old Testament, are you talking about a people who have a clear idea of an afterlife? No. But are you talking about people who are getting little teaser trailers for them being an afterlife, and in fact an amazing afterlife? Yes. Probably the most explicit thing that you're going to get in the Old Testament, and I don't have it written down here, is in 2 Maccabees. Because it's in 2 Maccabees that you have, I think it's Jonathan, it's one of the Jewish princes, who takes a collection to offer sacrifice for the dead, and for those who have fallen, and for the dead. And the way it's described, in the hopes of their resurrection. Okay? So you actually hear this idea of, in Maccabees, of there being that they'll be loosed from their sins and that they'll have some kind of resurrection. And also remember that when at the death of Lazarus, remember that when our Lord asks Martha, do you believe in the resurrection? And remember her response is, I know that on the last day that there will be a resurrection. Okay? And that's when he tells her, I'm the resurrection. I am the life. Last day's here, in a sense, or at least the beginning of the last day. So notice that Martha, right, not from the preaching of Jesus, Martha already has this idea of there being a resurrection. Right? And she's not, you know, some educated person in the sense of studying the scriptures or being some kind of scholar. She is, right, believing something that's current. Right, that they really have gotten to the point that they understand that God is preparing a raising from the dead. And that's coming in the time of the Messiah, coming at some point in the future. Let me give you two other church fathers here. Here we go. First is Justin Martyr. When I have St. Justin there, that's St. Justin Martyr. He's second century. He's in the 100s. And he talks about how it is. This is from the, I think, his first dialogue. He talks about how it is that there's a first coming of the Lord, and that's what's talked about in the Gospels. But then there's this second coming of the Lord, right, at the end of the world. And that's when what's prophesied in Ezekiel will come true, right? So that the bones and the life will be restored. And he will talk about how it is that it's the very same power that brought the world into existence. And he'll refer to these Psalms, right, that you renew the face of the earth, right, that the very power, the creative power that brought the world into existence is going to bring the dead to life. The seniors right now are reading C.S. Lewis's Miracles. In fact, they're in the last chapters of Lewis's Miracles. And the last two chapters of Miracles are called the Miracles of the Old Creation and the Miracles of the New Creation. And that can be a confusing term because when you think old and new, you immediately think Old Testament, New Testament. And that's not the distinction that Lewis is making. When he talks about miracles of the old creation, miracles of nature by the kind of powers that are found in nature, as opposed to miracles of the new creation, where you're now going completely beyond the power of nature. So let me illustrate with that first one. When you talk about water turning into wine, okay, can nature do that? Yes, but it takes a long time, right? The water has to go into the grapes, and the grapes have to ferment, and they, right? And you can get wine. But our Lord cuts out all those middle processes. Or can you have a storm suddenly stop? Yes. I don't know if Minnesota provides great examples of this, but when I was in Boston, I was warned, if you don't like the weather, wait 15 minutes. Because you can have things just stop like that. I'll never forget the day that it was about, I don't know, high 60s, and I think I went up to the library, I think I had shorts on. I came out and it was in the high 40s. It had dropped 20 degrees in just a couple of hours. So could Jesus be on the lake and the storm suddenly stops and there's something natural about that? You would have a storm that stops suddenly, naturally. It doesn't usually stop on command, right? It doesn't usually stop because it gets rebuked. But it is the kind of thing in a way that nature can do. However, once we start talking about raising people from the dead, right? Now we are going beyond the power of nature. Nature can give life, but nature can't give life to those who are already dead. So when in the first coming of the Lord, there are a lot of things that he does that they're miraculous, but they're not necessarily beyond the power of nature. You can have people get healed from fevers quickly, okay? But there's also a number of miracles that really are miracles in the new creation, that he is raising people from the dead or casting out evil spirits, or that's a miracle in the new creation. And ultimately, in his second coming, what he's doing is completely supernaturalizing the world. Remember what you're told at the end of the book of Revelation. It will be a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth, the old heaven are no longer. It will be living in a supernaturalized world. St. Gregory of Nyssa makes the point that when just the language of how it is that Ezekiel is looking out on these field of bones, and you're told how they're fitting together, and you're told how the skin is coming over them, that's the kind of thing that Nyssa will point out that plainly is not something that is just an allegory for how it is that the hopes of Israel will be restored. You are getting this vision that really does seem to describe what it would look like to have human life restored to, right, these bony fragments of humanity. You are, it's as if you're getting really a kind of a teaser trailer of what it would look like at the end of the world to have the dead restored. Okay. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating that remember at Monica's funeral, when Augustine and the family are at Monica's funeral, they don't want to cry. And it's not that they don't want to cry because real men don't cry at funerals. It's because they don't want to just sort of mourn as if there's no resurrection from the dead, as if they're just lost to you. They're gone, right? If it were really the case that you just had souls going into Sheol, going into the darkness, they're gone. They're not coming back to you. There's this very sad moment. Remember when Bathsheba is expecting her first child. This is the child out of adultery with David. And he fasts and prays because the child is sick. The child dies. And he just stops fasting. And he stops praying. And And they ask him, well, why aren't you keeping this up? And David says, the child's gone from me. I will go to him, but he will never more come to me. Right? It's over. There really is this sense of finality. And that's the great miracle that to which the Old Testament is building up in the New. That in fact, these people aren't lost to us. His son isn't lost to us. The people who have gone before are not lost to us. That all this will be restored. Again, remember, lifeline, not judgment line. Yeah, so you're going to come back, but you want to come back in the right way. Okay. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Job. If you don't, just listen while I read aloud. You'll know it's time to turn the page when you hear the chime. Did you grow up with those? I grew up with those. Okay. So in chapter 19, starting at verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that was in an iron pen and lead, they were graven in the rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side. My eyes shall behold not another." Okay. Now, you can get arguments about how accurate this is from the Hebrew. There are kind of arguments back and forth. I'll say what's behind that in a minute. But notice, at least in the version we have, it sounds not only like Job has this sense of there being a resurrection from the dead, but also that he shall see God, right? That you have some idea of a beatific vision. Okay? And this is the thing in Handel's Messiah. This is a song of its own, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him. It's a lovely moment in Handel's Messiah. But remember, the Messiah was written for Easter. You hear it a lot during Christmas, but it's more of an Easter thing than it is a Christmas. Now, the dispute, of course, is whether that really means that he believes in a resurrection or not. And the line of argument is similar to what it is you got over here with Ezekiel. There are people who resist the idea that whoever the writer is would have had any sense in his time of there being a resurrection. And so, of course, when you interpret it that way, what you're denying to any Old Testament writer is that he could have a prophetic knowledge of what God is preparing in the future. But I've always thought it was important that the man in the Old Testament who suffers the most is the one who has the clearest vision of what it is that God is preparing. I've always thought that there was something enormously... I mean, nobody combines this idea of a resurrection of the dead with a beholding of God as he is in himself in the Old Testament. I don't think there's anywhere else that I can think of like that. And so wouldn't it be fitting that the person that God singles out, consider my servant Job, there really is something exemplary about his goodness. He is able to learn from his suffering, not that he's getting punished because he's a sinner like all the rest of them, but rather he's losing all these things because God is preparing something better for him. And in general, that's in a way the openness to divine providence that can take a lifetime to cultivate, that whatever sufferings and sorrows you undergo, it's because God is preparing something better. But that preparation of something better usually involves breaking you away, not from something that's bad, but simply from something that's lower. And we don't let go of the things that are lower very, very easily. So that Job would say, I know my Redeemer liveth, and I will see him in the flesh. That is something that when you read the church fathers, starting with Irenaeus, starting with the earliest fathers that are out there, Clement of Rome, they will all talk about this as a prophetic passage of the resurrection, that Job foresees in some way that he is going to be restored in the flesh by some form of rising from the dead. There is only one church father out there who's a dissenter on this point. It's St. John Chrysostom. And St. John Chrysostom is not, he's not a minor figure, but it's interesting. His dissent is based on the judgment that Job's patience is all the more admirable if he doesn't believe in a resurrection. It's all the more admirable if he doesn't think that there's something better that's coming. Okay, now St. John Chrysostom does not take this particular passage and address it. He talks about Job's suffering, but he doesn't talk about this passage. So that's one of those things where, you know, if I could send a message through to a saint, hey, can I just have one question? What would you do with St. John? What would you do with this line right here? You know, that's what I would ask. And one possible reading of the way that St. John Chrysostom reads Job is that he certainly isn't getting, he has had no prophetic preaching or instruction that there's a resurrection. So that is not something that he has from anybody around him. So if that's what St. John Chrysostom means, that's certainly true. He doesn't look like he's a member of the Hebrew people. You're not told that he's doing anything according to the Mosaic law. But even if he were one of the Hebrew people, he's not getting some kind of clear teaching about there being a resurrection. So if that's what St. John Chrysostom means, well, that's certainly true. But he appears from his suffering to come to some kind of insight that's what God is preparing for him. But again, these things, as they are given in the Old Testament, they are brief. And it's important for us because it allows us to appreciate what we're getting in Christianity better, right? We're getting all this revelation and all this truth, and to go back to the Old Testament is to realize that God does this over time. He builds this up over time. He doesn't just dump a whole ton of revelation on people who really aren't in a position to understand it yet. So that process of the Old Testament is working bit by bit to get to the point where you can give people the fullness of revelation. But they can't get it right away. That takes time. I've told you about this wonderful but difficult book, The Mystery Hidden from Ages in God, by Father Paul Quay. And the thing it's not an easy book, but his thesis is that you do not start as a New Testament believer. Nobody starts as a New Testament believer. There's a way in which you have to recapitulate the Old Testament within yourself before you fully are embracing the teaching of Christ. Because all of us, in a way, have to go through these earlier stages that the Hebrew people underwent. It's not unlike, there are ways in which you want to just sort of pass on your experience to your kids. But you're sitting there telling them your experience doesn't like translate into that for the kid. In a way, it's like you have to have them do certain things so that they, oh, this is what mom is talking about. Oh, they've got to kind of go through it themselves to see the truth of what you're telling them. You kind of want to spare them that. You just want to have them believe you. But the fact is that very often there are these experiences that you have to have that bring it to light. I had a very good friend at Boston College. His father was a deacon, and he talked about how he would tell his son, Patrick, you want to stay away from occasions of sin. And he said, I remember hearing that from my father and just thinking, what an idiot. Like, what even is this? What are you even telling me? And he said, you know, and then years later, I remember waking up with all sorts of bottles on the floor, you know, in my dorm, and all of a sudden it just hit me. How did I get here? How did I get to this point? And it was like, that was what my father was talking about. This is what he was talking about. This is how I got to this spot. But thankfully, it was like, even though his father couldn't keep him from, you know, those bad judgments, he at least gave him something to understand his situation once he got there. And sometimes that's what is important for us to give. Yeah, we can't just stop the kid, especially once they're out of the house. We can't just stop them from making bad judgments, but we can give them something that once they, you know, kind of end up in the ditch, they can realize, oh, this is what mom was talking about. Oh, that's why dad kept talking about that thing. Hopefully it will dawn on them. Go ahead.
You just answered my question.
Oh, good.
I was going to ask for an example of what you had said.
Yeah.
Yeah,
there has to be the conviction for the believer that you are a sinner. There has to be that very basic conviction. Remember, that was in a way the lesson of the Old Testament, that there's the law and you're supposed to follow it and you're not following it and you're making yourselves enemy to the God who wrote it in your heart. And remember, for the kid, they may not have an immediate sense of, as it were, being a sinner. They may have the sense of, there are these things my parents want me to do and I'm not doing them and I kind of feel bad about it, but not too bad to stop. Right? It could be like that. But at a certain point, there has to be the conviction that, no, this isn't just mom and dad anymore or the authorities or, no, I'm not where I need to be. No, this is not who I should be. Right? There needs to be the inner conviction that I make bad choices, I do the things I hate, and if I don't rely on God to work within me, this is never going to change. And that's a conviction that the child needs to come to on their own. They need to be able to see that for themselves. You can't just you can't just tell them and then they follow it. Finally here, Jonah 2. This is the 3 days that he's in the whale. And again, when you look at the church fathers talking about this passage, you know, all of them are going to talk about how this is about the resurrection. And one of the things that I should have appreciated, but I was reminded of reading it, our Lord talks about it being prophesied that he's in the tomb for 3 days. Like where? Jonah is where that's talked about. Because he's in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And this is what our Lord says in the Gospels. As Jonah was in the belly for 3 days, so also shall the Son of Man be under the earth for 3 days to rise from the dead. And that's one of the reasons why it is that it is important that it really happened. Because our Lord is arguing from the lesser miracle to the greater miracle. Right? Yeah, it is sort of amazing that a guy would survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days, but you are going to see something greater than that. Right? There's a greater miracle yet to happen. That's, as I mentioned last week, that's the thing that's just incoherent about finding it hard to, oh, am I really supposed to believe that some guy was swallowed by a whale and he was in his belly for 3 days? And yet, you believe that some guy got scourged, crucified, and died under all that, and then 3 days later rose from the dead. It's the same God. It's the same God. It's the same divine power. And this is a sign of the thing that comes later. Okay, this is the thing that's the sign of what comes later. And I'm trying to remember who this is, but one of the church fathers talks about how it is that, remember, he ends up in the belly of the whale because he's trying to hightail it out of town, right? God wants him to preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites are the enemy. This would be like asking somebody in the 1930s, asking somebody to go from Israel to Berlin and like preach to the right, preach to the Germans in Berlin about love of neighbor and so on. Why would you want to go preach to the Assyrians? So that's why he goes the opposite direction. But of course, right, he gets thrown off the ship because they sense that he's trouble. He gets swallowed by the whale, and the whale dumps him right back on the shore so he can do what he's supposed to do. And from his rising, right, from the whale or rising out of the whale, he preaches and people are convicted. And he says, this is what happens with our Lord. He rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples, and the faith begins to spread, right? The church, as it were, takes off. So it's other commenters will say, you know, well, why did the Ninevites listen to him? If you get thrown off a ship and swallowed by a whale and dumped on the shore, that gets around. That just don't happen every day. That gets around. So there's something about this guy that automatically, hey, isn't he the one that got swallowed by the whale? So there's something that marks him as special. There's something that marks him as different. And his resurrection and then preaching to the Ninevites, right? It is by the power of the resurrection. No, probably more strictly through the apostles in their preaching of the resurrection that allows now the pagans to embrace Christianity and the Jews as well. As you see for next week, 38, understanding 1, application 1 and 2, and then 39, understanding 1 and application 2. We are, by the way, you know, there's a lot of... there's a lot of Ezekiel that tends to be a little on the doom and gloom side, but as we get to these later chapters, you're going to see images of the church, you're going to see images of baptism, yeah, it's just like a 180 in terms of mood, so just what we need going into Lent. Okay.